The reading this morning continues in our series from James, and is from James chapter 4, reading from verse 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. May God bless his word to us. We'll now go and just checking that that was the whole reading. It's a very short one this morning. But we'll now go on to the sermon, which, as I said, has been pre-recorded by Joshua.
Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our minds and our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who place trust in you. Amen. Well, as most of you know, if not all of you, I grew up in Washington State on the west coast of the United States of America. And growing up, I remember being surrounded by mountains, lakes, trees, fresh air, friendly people. It sounds a lot like Scotland as well, to be perfectly honest. I lived there until I was about 23, and having felt a call to ministry, I knew that further schooling would be required after university. So after a lot of prayer, thinking, and conversation with others, I applied to and was accepted to Princeton Seminary in New Jersey to be trained as a minister of word and sacrament. Apart from a short trip during high school years, I had never been to the East Coast of the United States. And once I landed in New Jersey, I was excited to find the time to take a train up to New York City. During my first solo trip to New York, I decided simply to wander around Manhattan, the beating heart of the city, taking in some of the more famous sights in the entire world. One of the most impressive places I remember seeing was the United Nations compound, which sits on 16 acres of very prime real estate in Manhattan. It's an impressive sight. The building reaches into the sky. The flags of the world's nations all flutter in the wind around the building. And at the very center of all the flags is the iconic blue and white UN flag with its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. It's a hopeful sign. Along with the grandeur of the building, it is, of course, commonplace to see all sorts of dignitaries of various levels stepping out of limousines, luxury sedans, to attend what are surely meetings of grave importance. These days, if one were to go to the United Nations, such meetings are likely centered on the grave crisis in Ukraine. Given the gravity of discussions and decisions made at the United Nations, one might assume that such a place would have some sort of chapel or place of worship, where those tasked with such weighty decisions could take time to pray and ask for God's guidance. But as far as I know, there is no chapel inside of the United Nations. There is an impressive church center across the street from the UN, and it is owned by the United Methodist Church, and various Christian denominations make use of it. But what is inside the UN is what is called a meditation room. Now, after a visit to this meditation room, Charles Colson described it as such. He said, "The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. And it is very quiet. There is no altar, no rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any type of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. And one focuses on a piece of modern art, of steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there's nothing in those bright circles of light. Rather, they seem focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of a brave new world. Not exactly flattering words about the meditation room at the United Nations. And I don't share this to criticize the UN or the dedicated people who work there. Their work is good and commendable and needs to continue. Instead, I share this story because it displays the attitude of an increasingly secular world. The nations are trying to pursue the good. They're trying to come together for the noble pursuits of peace and prosperity for all, for an end to warfare. But they're largely trying to do so without any strong reference to God. And this isn't only to do with grand structures like the United Nations. More and more, people in countries of great prosperity, countries like the United Kingdom, the United States, and elsewhere, the people in these countries make massive life decisions without substantial reference to the will of God. And this is true even of Christians. We make so many choices in our lives. We make choices of great weight and import, choices about marriage, about work, about children, property, hobbies, retirement, and many, many other things without serious consideration of God's will. Yes, we'll talk to ourselves, our spouses, our friends, our advisors. Certainly, we talk to a lot of people. We solicit advice quite freely. But more often than not, I think we make these decisions without serious consideration of God's will. What does God want for our lives? What kind of path does God desire us to take? But more often than not, we don't pay a lot of attention to this. And today's passage from James speaks against such a dangerous mentality. And we must admit it does so with great force. When it comes to the topic of knowing and following God's will, we can divide this passage into two main sections. First, we have the first section of verses 13 and 14, which covers what we must never say. And we also have verses 15 and 16, what we must always say. So let's look first at what we must never say. In verse 13, James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." In this verse, James is addressing those believers who make plans about the course of their lives, about their ideals, their hopes and dreams with no reference to God's will. To be sure, it is very likely that in this text, James is challenging people who were not, bad, evil, or wicked people. Instead, he's addressing people who claimed Christian faith, but were swept along, really, in the currents, goals, and aspirations of their culture. And in our day and age today, in our kind of culture, everyone, I think, it's hard to think of exceptions to this. Everyone holds the goal of prosperity, safety, and financial security. We largely assume that such things, this trajectory of onwards and upwards, we assume that these things are God's will for our lives, or are at least by default perfectly compatible with the Christian life. And we also assume, I think, that anything that detracts or hinders these pursuits is against God's will. These are more implicit beliefs. If we stop and think about it and analyze these things, perhaps we've come to different conclusions. But I'm talking about the default way of living for most, if not all of us. These days, it is common to have parents tell their children things like, "Be sure you get into a good profession where you make a great living, so that you won't have to struggle like I did." Now, there is no doubt in my mind that such advice is well meant, maybe even has some wisdom in it. But it also reveals an expectation of how life ought to be. And for Christians, it betrays what we think God's will for our lives really is. But all too often, as we said, we wrongly link God's will with a trajectory of onwards and upwards. But in reality, following God's will guarantees no such thing. It guarantees no such trajectory. Frankly, it is hard to see when we stop to think about it, when we stop to pray about it, it's hard to see how such a mentality of onwards and upwards and increasing prosperity can be truly squared, reconciled with our Lord's call to bear our crosses and follow after him. In light of this, an obsession with a trajectory of onwards and upwards could be the absolute worst thing for our spiritual lives, because it might lessen our dependence on the Lord. All too often, it seems like we want to live with the trappings of Christian faith, with the comfort and joy it provides. But then we try to live the rest of our lives without serious reference to God's will. At the risk of being harsh, this way of paying what is effectively lip service to God and then doing as we please is really a form of practical atheism. Practical atheism. In verse 14, James absolutely shreds this way of living when he writes, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." He said, "You make plans before, but you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life?" he says, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The same idea is not unique to James, but the same idea appears in other parts of Scripture. Look at Psalm 103. "As for a person," the psalmist writes, "his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." We make our plans, but the truth is that nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. Tomorrow may bring blessing. It may bring calamity. Tomorrow may bring clarity, or it might bring confusion. And it is, especially for Christians, the height of arrogance to make our plans without humble reference to God's will. The Bible reminds us that we cannot know the events of each coming day. And it also reminds us that life is short. Part of my nearly daily routine, I suppose it is daily, is to let our Labrador Benny, short for Benny He, of course, to let him out to the garden before we all go to bed at night. I don't mind doing this during the warmer times of the year, but sometimes Benny can test my patience during the colder months in Scotland. And let's be honest, that's most of the time here. Of course, I can always tell at night that it is really, really cold when my mutterings and pleadings for Benny to hurry up to do his business and come back inside, when these pleadings rise up in front of me in a misty cloud and then quickly disappear as my teeth are chattering. According to James, this is what life is like. This mist that appears for a moment and then dissipates. And he says any other depiction of life we have is false. Now, thankfully, this isn't the end of the message. It's not a completely downer message, but it is a sobering message. With the reality of life in mind, James shifts away from what we must not say, from this tendency we have to make plans without consulting God's will, without asking for the Lord's will to be done. He shifts from what we must not say to what we must say in the second part of this passage. In verse 15, he lays it out for us directly. He says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Now, interestingly enough, the expression, "if it is the Lord's will," it doesn't appear anywhere in that exact form. It doesn't appear in the Old Testament at all, but it is used several times in the New Testament. I recently came across a beautiful story about how some Christians in times past would fill their writings and their letters to each other with a Latin phrase, Deo volente. Deo volente. And this translates roughly as God willing. I quite like that. And in the past, there was a tradition in the Methodist tradition to regularly sign one's letters with DV, the initials DV, which is short for Deo volente, God willing. I think this text from James is clear. If the Lord wills, these words, they can and they must be the constant refrain of the Christian life. If the Lord wills, must be inscribed on every aspect of our lives. As we know, perhaps the Church of Scotland is in a state of great flux and transition. Last Tuesday, on the 1st of March, the Presbytery of Gordon presented a Presbytery mission plan, outlining our attempt to respond to many challenges that we are facing. The plan itself is in draft format, and the planning team, of which I am a part, we need robust feedback from every minister, every session, every congregation about what has been presented. It's in draft format. We're taking feedback and we're doing consultations and surgeries all throughout the next couple months. And we will take these recommendations into consideration before we present the final version of the draft, final version of the plan at the May meeting of Presbytery. But in light of what James is saying here, since the plan is still in draft format, I think we should go back and write DV, Deo Volente, at the start and the end of every single page of this plan. For as a presbytery, as churches, as Christians, we can make all the plans that we like. We can plan until we're blue in the face. But apart from God's will, all our plans will come to naught. We should condition ourselves to be saying, if it is God's will, we will follow this plan. If it is God's will, we will deepen our ministry with our neighboring churches. If it is God's will, the church in Scotland will find renewal. To make it more personal, if it is God's will, we will wake up tomorrow, each of us, for another day of life. If it is God's will. God's will is the true basis of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. It is what should matter the most to us. Deo volente. God willing. Going forward, may we all submit our entire lives to God's will. May we all live with a real sense of dependence on the Lord, on His love, and His mercy. Deo volente. It's the only way to live. Amen.